Well, let's go to God's Word. So let's begin in the book of Matthew. It shows Luke in your bulletin, and we're going to go there in just a moment. But what we have in Matthew chapter 22 seems to be part of the same interaction that Jesus has with this one particular lawyer in talking about the sum of the law and the Westminster divines. When they put together the Westminster Shorter Catechism, they begin their introduction with the law of God, talking about how the sum of the law is contained in the Ten Commandments, and then the summary of that is given by Jesus himself, quoting from the Old Testament. So listen to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. This is God's Word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And again, we're not sure if this is an entirely different scenario or if this is one that might be the same as the other, but the teaching is certainly the same, and Jesus expounds upon it. Again, this is God's Word. Luke 10:25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was the neighbor of him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Well, Jesus here tells us that love is the sum of the law. That's a truth that we know well. It's the linchpin. You can have the Ten Commandments. You can figure out all of the law. You can do your very best to keep it. But if love is taken out, the whole thing collapses. And we see here Jesus taking his teaching straight from Scripture. He's asked what the greatest commandment is, and he declares what is the sum of the Ten Commandments, as the Catechism does. The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And of course that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Jesus tells this man who comes to ask him, what is the sum of the law? What is the greatest commandment? And it is indeed to love God and to love our neighbor. And of course, Jesus has come as the expression of God's love to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave Jesus to us so that we might have life. And Jesus has come and he's demonstrated true and perfect love because he kept the commandments flawlessly. And he didn't just do what was the right thing to do, But he did it with the right motive as well. And because he did that, keeping the law perfectly and then paying the penalty that the law required on behalf of his people, another great demonstration of his love, we have life. That is the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. And now, of course, our response is to live back before the Lord with love from a whole heart. And the point of all of this, isn't it, is that the wholehearted love that God has shown to us cannot be met in return with a half-hearted love on the part of his people. Those of us who are redeemed have an even greater obligation to keep the law of God than those who are not redeemed. Some people will say that Jesus has come and has in essence done away with the law. He kept it so we don't have to. And certainly we don't keep the law for merit. We know that. But we who are redeemed have a greater obligation to keep his law. And part of that greater obligation is that it has to be from love in our hearts. Not just doing the right thing, but doing it from a heart of love. We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that if we do not do that, if we don't have love, we're nothing other than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a bunch of racket that we are making. And the question that I'd like us to ask, and I want you to know in some ways I feel very unprepared here today in meditating on this passage and trying to understand how it really would apply to us. So bear with me if the pieces don't all fit together the way I would like or the way that you would like. But I would like us to ask the question of ourselves as a congregation, have we forgotten the sum of the law? Have we forgotten the sum of the law of God? We no doubt pretty well remember the Ten Commandments. In terms of church participation, I would guess that in our general area, we probably have a higher percentage of members who would be able to quote the Ten Commandments or at least list all ten than maybe most other churches in the metro area. We have people who know God's law and who also would be able to articulate that Jesus has kept it on our behalf, that we're righteous in God's sight because of what he has done for us. And we would be able to articulate that we ought to keep the law of God in a gratitude to him because of what he's already done for us. But we need to ask the question, have we forgotten the sum of the law? I want to come back to our passage here in Luke, but to shed a little more light, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is touring the seven churches of Asia, and he comes to the church in Ephesus. And in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1, he says this, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We've talked in recent months about the problems that we have as a church, perhaps seen in the fact that we don't grow quickly, perhaps seen in a lack of depth of fellowship. There are multiple of you who have said there are sometimes when you don't feel very comfortable sharing personal things. There's a lack of intimacy in our congregation, perhaps. Even as much as we do enjoy fellowship together, there are these very real barriers that are here before us. And as I was praying about this passage, and we've talked about it as a session, we've talked about, are there things that we could do, that we could change to stir people up? The conclusion that I think we have come to, at least for the moment, as a session, and even in personal conversations that I've had with various ones of you, is that what we're really dealing with is a heart issue. It's a heart issue that's deep in our own hearts. And as I was studying and reading these passages, it occurs to me that perhaps our great problem is that we have been like the church at Ephesus, and that we have left our first love. Look at the church in Ephesus here. Notice all of the things for which Jesus commends them. He says in verse 2, I know your works. This was a very busy church. This church was, depending on when you believe the book of Revelation was written, at least 20 years old, and perhaps more like 40 or 50, or perhaps more years old than that. Who knows? Maybe they're getting ready to celebrate an anniversary, right? They had been a very busy church. They had a rich history. The Apostle Paul had been there. Jesus knew their works. Here he is walking among the church, just as he does today, saying, I know your history. I know your work. He goes on to say, I know your labor, the sweat that you poured out, the patience that you had, these things that were done well. And he says, I've seen that you cannot bear with those who are evil. When you've seen evil things happening, when you've seen people doing those things they ought not to do, you've rooted it out in an effective way. You have an eye for what's true and for what's not true. There's a sense in which you know the law. He says, also, you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Again, a good eye for truth, being able to discern what's right and what's wrong, and being able to declare such. That's been effective in your ministry. He says in verse 3 that you've persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. There were many times along the way when you could have become weary, he says to the church, but you didn't. You did all of these good things. And as I was reading this, praying about it, I thought, does this not describe our congregation? Long labor, faithfulness on the part of people, efforts going forward in evangelism, in fellowship activities, in spiritual exercises, trying to learn to discern the Scripture, trying to understand how that should be applied to life, the patience that's there, which would include patience in prayer. That's often what's required when we pray. All of this had happened. And then in verse 6, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. This is, from what we can gather, a group that was promoting worldliness and trying to justify it. We as a church are probably not accused by the rest of the world of worldliness to a great extent. It may be there in our hearts, but by and large, we eschew worldliness as a congregation. And yet, when it all comes down to what really matters, Jesus says this in verse 4 to that church. And I ask the question before you today, does Jesus say this to Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Have we forgotten the sum of the law? Have we forgotten the one who has loved us? Have we forgotten what it means to truly love him in response? Jesus is walking in our midst. He's looking at us. He's evaluating us. And look at the price in verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." It's the only one of the churches that Jesus reviews here where he says, "Unless you repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand." Now, it's pretty significant, isn't it? Because this was the most doctrinally sound of the seven churches. This was, in one sense, the most faithful of the seven churches that were there in Asia Minor. And yet, Jesus says, if your heart isn't right, if you've left and you've abandoned your first love, you existing will do less for the advancement of my kingdom and the purity of my church than if I take you away. That's the price. We can get everything as right as possible. We can get it righter than every other church. But if we have forgotten our first love, if we have forsaken our first love, if we've forsaken the sum of the Ten Commandments, Jesus will take us away, because that would do more harm than good to His kingdom. Now, that's a pretty serious word from Jesus if we have indeed forsaken, in some sense, our first love. So, what's the answer? Well, we might answer by saying we need to try some of those things harder. But as you look back at verses 2 and 3, you see they had done those things. And presumably they were still doing those things. They had done those things for many years. Simply doing more stuff or doing more stuff harder is no answer when there's a heart cancer. That wouldn't solve the problem. You can change as much as you want. We've talked about that as a session. Are there things we should do differently? But all of that would be of no avail if our hearts, as a congregation and toward one another, some of the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving each other, if they're not in the right place. So I submit before you now that there's nothing that we can do immediately. I'm not urging anyone to do something externally. But I think we all need to ask ourselves the question, have I forsaken the sum of the law? And of course, if we have forsaken the sum of the law, it's not simply that we haven't done enough. The real problem is that we're filled with self-love, isn't it? Because we all love something. We're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and the implication there is we already do love ourselves. That comes naturally. That's human nature. So we all know that we love something. But the question is, how is it that we're enamored with ourselves? How is it that we love ourselves and care for ourselves and our own needs? And I hesitate here to be too specific. This is part of what I mean when I say I don't feel very prepared. You may say you're not saying much that's very specific, and that's true, because I don't feel qualified or ready to speculate in that sort of way. But if we've forsaken our first love, one thing I can say certainly is that we've fallen in love with ourselves as individuals and as a congregation. And so I guess my urging for you, when you think about what it means to truly please God in Christ, is to go home and ask yourself this question and ask it in the hardest ways possible. Look at it from every angle. How have I loved myself? How is it that I am enamored with myself and my own comforts and my own desires, my own objectives, my own concerns? We can go back to Luke. You can keep a finger there in Revelation, but we can go back to Luke. And one of the things that I find fascinating that Jesus does here with this man who rightly summarizes in words the sum of the law. He rightly summarizes that it's love for God, a wholehearted love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, you know, the seat of your emotions, your intellect, your physical strength, your spiritual strength, all of that rolled up into one. He got it right in his words. And then the man wanted to justify himself, and so Jesus took him to his neighbor. And perhaps this is how a person who is religiously faithful needs to begin to see himself, by looking at how we relate to others, which will then show us something of how it is that we relate to God. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. This man falls among the thieves. He's stripped of his clothing. He's wounded. And the thieves depart and they leave him half dead. And first a certain priest comes down the road and he sees the man and he passes by on the other side. What was on the man's mind? Well, we don't know exactly, but he clearly had more important things that he needed to do. It's easy for us to justify ourselves in that, isn't it? We have higher priorities in serving God. We need to make sure we're doing the right things. And he probably had some deadline he had to meet. Maybe getting to the synagogue to worship. Who knows exactly. But certain obligations that he needed to meet because he wanted to follow the law. The Levite comes along and he does the same thing. And then we see this Samaritan who goes out of his way. He doesn't love himself. He breaks up his plans for the day. He bandages the man. He gives to the man. He pours out of himself on this man. He puts him on his animal. He takes him to an inn. He cares for him. He pays for the care of the animal. He eschewed all of his own comforts in order to care for this other man who was made in the image of God. And of course, he's the one who truly loved. He's the one who truly cared for this man. Now, of course, the law is never contrary to love, and love is never contrary to the law. So in asking, how is it that we need to examine our hearts, and what is it that needs to be changed in us? It will result in things being done or done differently. It's a necessary result. But the issue is, where's our heart? The real question wasn't, what did the Levite do? Or what did the priest do? Or what did the Samaritan do? But Jesus is getting at the heart of those men. The question for us is, where's our heart? Is it tied up in Jesus? Or is it ultimately tied up in ourselves, being expressed in outward religious duties with a certain faith in Christ? Where is our heart in all of this as a congregation? So I propose one thing we need to do is that we all, each one, need to go back and ask the question, how is it that I have actively loved myself? If we as a congregation have forsaken our first love, how have I replaced that with active love for myself? And Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, is of great help here. It tells us what it is that we should do in response. If we see that we have left our first love. Verse 5 says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." This is a very endearing thing that God wants us to do. He wants us to think back to other times in our life as a congregation, to other times in our lives individually, when there was a vibrant spirituality from the heart. He wants us to think back on that and remember. So for you to individually remember those particular times of growth in your life, when your heart really was engaged in the fullest of ways, just think about that. Remember. Just take time this week to muse on that, to mull over it. Remember from where you've fallen. And then he says here, repent. Repent. That would be confessing to God your fault, the way in which you have loved yourself, the way in which we perhaps as a congregation have loved ourselves, with a desire to turn around in the way that we live. And of course, that ends up being worked out in a variety of ways, but look at the specific way in which he wants it to be worked out. We're to remember from where we've fallen, first, secondly, to repent, and third, to do
the first works.
To do the first works. Now notice here, he doesn't simply say to do works or to do the right things, but to do the first works. And what are those first works? Well, of course, that's tied to remembering back to when you first came to faith. It's remembering those first works which were done in Ephesus, the zeal that was there when the Apostle Paul was ministering among them, the times when iron was sharpening iron and they had a great desire not simply to see truth maintained, but to see the love of God shed abroad in the hearts of people and the gospel advancing. There's a sense in which he's saying to this church, you're celebrating an anniversary, you've been around for a long time, but you need to go back all over again and be a new work. Regain that zeal of being a new work all over again with the sense of urgency that we've been saved by Jesus Christ. We've tasted His love. And we've got to live this out one with another. And we are compelled to bring people even out of the ditches to come and to meet Jesus Christ and to live and participate in that way. So think back on your own life, the first works that you were led to do out of a deep zeal and love and desire to know Jesus Christ. And at a congregational level, it's a little harder for us to do because none of us were around. But there is some evidence. You see stories like David Stewart coming and talking to his neighbors, finding a man named William Connery who had apparently had some connection with the Reformed Presbyterian Church in his past, but not recently. And he drew him into the work. We see this in other churches that have been planted more recently, don't we? We see a deep desire to make the gospel known, in a sense, at all costs to ourselves, being willing to sacrifice because we understand that the highest end of the law here is to love God and to love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves. So I submit to you that we need to ask ourselves the question, how have we loved ourselves? If we've forsaken our first love, if we've forgotten the sum of the law, how specifically in the church have you loved yourself? Not simply, what should I do to try harder? But how have I loved myself? Because we have to know where we've erred if we're going to repent. So we remember from where we've fallen. We repent of those things, those sins which we've committed. And then the third thing is we go back and we do the first works. There are things for us to do, aren't there? That's how we express our love. We go back and we express the freshness of those first works with hearts that have fed on Jesus Christ. And that's where the strength has to come from, doesn't it? Because we know that in ourselves, we cannot conjure up enough love in our hearts. That's precisely our problem as we stand before God. We can't do it. We have to be united to Jesus Christ if that love will spring up in our own hearts. So it can't be something we do. It's got to be something we receive from Christ, and then we live out as we walk in union with Him. And the good news is this, that as we look at verse 7, there's great encouragement that comes. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2. He who has an ear, that is, he who's ready to hear, I've forsaken my first love, and I'm willing at all costs to myself to go back and to repent and to walk with God. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because you see, Jesus is walking in the midst of SRPC even today. He has those seven stars in His hand. He's shining His light very brightly on us. He's asking us to remember the sum of the law and what it means to truly love. He's asking us to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses before Him. And the promise is this, that to him who overcomes, to him who is more than a conqueror, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you don't do it, the lampstand is going to be taken away, because I'd rather have a less pure witness, in a sense, than a pure witness who's dead, to put it rather starkly. But if you return to your first love, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. There is life. Life abiding with Jesus Christ. And frankly, that is my fear for this congregation, is that we may all love God. We may know the truth. And Jesus here doesn't say they're not Christians. He applauds them for certain things they've done well. It's possible for all of us to go to heaven and Jesus to say, but I'm removing that lampstand. And what a travesty that would be if that is so, because we've lost our first love. So we need to ask ourselves the question, have we forsaken our first love? Have we forgotten the sum of the law? And remember in this that God's promise to us is that if we would return, he would allow us to eat from that tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we're too often cold. We so often as a people know the right things, but our hearts just aren't right before you. We don't have a deep devotion to you the way we ought. Our hearts are not full of eagerness to know you the way that we ought. Our hearts are so often cold toward our brothers and our sisters and to those on the outside because we love our own comfort and our own deeds. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, and we confess that even in asking forgiveness, so often we don't know how to ask forgiveness as we ought. We are blind too often to our own sin, and yet, Lord, we know that you're gracious. And we look around us as a particular congregation, and Lord, we can't always put our finger on exactly what it is that's missing. But we see that in some sense, Lord, we've loved ourselves too much, and you and others not enough. So, Lord, it's our prayer that you wouldn't take away the lampstand. But, Lord, that you would give us grace that we might remember those great and mighty things that you've done, even for us personally and as a congregation in the past. And then, Lord, that you would stir us up to repentance and to doing the first works all over again. So, Lord, would you give us grace that we might examine ourselves as Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, shines those seven stars upon us. Lord, we pray that you would shed light into our heart and into our midst so that we would be able to see the flaws, that we would be able to see the self-love, and then that we would have grace to repent of it and to begin anew. So we thank you for your grace in all of this, and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.